We're living in the midst of a great separation. We're living in the midst of a great separation. What do I mean by that? The Church of Jesus Christ is in the middle of what I think is a God-ordained process of revealing who the people of God are in this generation. And the sieve or sifter, am I saying that right? Sieve. The sieve that God is using to do this separating, revealing work is sexuality. The issues of marriage, gender, and sexuality are increasingly separating out the faithful from the unfaithful. Those who agree with the Bible that marriage is between one man and one woman for one life, who say that with the Bible, that the only appropriate context for sexual expression is marriage, and who say with the Bible that gender is assigned, not chosen, will be and are called old-fashioned, bigoted, hateful, malicious jerks. Will be considered dangerous for holding what Christians have held to be true for 2,000 years. The culture will say we're on the wrong side of history, but we believe we're on the right side of holiness. Not because of anything in and of ourselves, by the way, but because of a holy God who has spoken, who has opened his mouth and said something about these issues. So when we agree with him, we're agreeing with holiness. As the passing of the Equality Act in the House of Representatives this week made painfully clear, likely won't pass the Senate, but it passed the House, the LGBTQ plus agenda will continue to aggressively undermine our religious freedoms in America. Christian schools, colleges, ministries, churches, and Christians ourselves will have to decide what we will do. Will we give in to the sexual revolution, or will we remain faithful to God's revelation? In his book, The Gathering Storm, Dr. Al Mohler says, quote, "Sadly, many churches have capitulated to the demands of the sexual revolution." He says, "It will take extraordinary conviction to resist their revolution. We are about to find out which churches, denominations, and Christian institutions are capable of this resistance." End quote. In other words, we're about to find out where everyone stands on these issues. Where will we stand? Where will you stand? Where will you stand? Where will you stand on marriage, gender, and sexuality? Where will we stand as a Southern Baptist Convention of Churches, as a local church, and as individual Christians? We're in a months-long series on the nature of the church. I've said repeatedly that the church is the called out and called together people of God, called out from the world, called together in assemblies like this one, by God and for God. What I'm saying so far this morning is that what we believe about human sexuality specifically and biblical authority more generally will reveal the true people of God, the true church in our lifetime. What I want to do today is show you as a church where we stand and talk about how we should stand there. We do stand somewhere as a church, turns out. More on that in a moment. I want to show you where we stand. I'm going to be upfront, honest with you about where we stand on these issues and talk about how I think we should stand there John 1:14 is the place we need to start, though. So if you do have a Bible, find the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 14. This is not an expositional message. This is a topical message. So I'm not looking at one passage of Scripture, but a bunch of Scriptures. John 1:14 is in this section where John is introducing Jesus. Who is this Jesus? What is his nature? What was this figure? What was he? Well, in John 1:1, he says he was the Word. And then John 1:14, he says this word of God became flesh, incarnate. He incarnated. He became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father. And then John tells us one last thing about his person. This glorious Son from the Father, Word of God, is full of grace and truth. Full of grace and truth. Jesus is full of grace and truth. Sometimes Jesus' followers aren't full of grace and truth. Sometimes, especially when we're talking about sexual sin and sexual struggles, sexual brokenness, sometimes we forget about the truth. Sometimes we forget about grace. Sometimes we overemphasize truth and forget that Jesus actually loves sinners. Sometimes we overemphasize grace and make accommodations for sin. But when the pure Son of God descended to the earth, he landed with a perfect balance of truth and grace. Truth and grace. Jesus came into a dark and dirty and demonic world to tell people the truth, to tell people what was really going on. And he came to meet people where they were, not expecting them to come to where he was. He came telling the truth, meeting people where they were, where we are, and offering the thing that we need the most, namely grace. So using Jesus' person, his identity as this one full of grace and truth, we as a church, therefore, should be responding to a sexually broken and sinful world with truth and grace. Our response has to be a Jesus response, doesn't it? We have to be truth people. And we have to be grace people. Our personalities and our dispositions will often kind of lean us one way or the other. But Jesus was both fully both. So must we. We must be clear about what the Bible says about sexuality. And we must be clear about what the Bible says about grace. Truth is where we must stand, and grace is how we must stand there. Let's start with truth. We're going to start with the truth about sexuality. Start with truth. We're going to end with grace. As we go through the truth about sexuality, I want to use our church's statement on marriage, gender, and sexuality. It's in your bulletin if you've got a bulletin. It's an appendix to our Constitution and bylaws. There's a handout. There's two handouts. I'll say more about the other one in a moment. One of them says, Appendix B, Statement on Marriage, Gender, and Sexuality. I want to use this document as a guide for our discussion, not because it's inspired, but because it's what we as a church have adopted and what we believe the Bible says about these specific issues. To join our church, you have to sign this statement. Interestingly, this statement starts with truth and ends with grace. Now, all I can hope to do in this sermon is give a brief overview on these topics, by the way. This is why that other handout in your bulletin is provided. I've given you a list of resources for further study. I was telling Nick the other day, I feel like what I'm doing is just flying over continents this morning. We could do sermon series over each of these issues. We could do sermons, multiple sermons on each of these issues. There's no way I'm going to cover everything. So there are resources there for you to look up And many of those, in fact, most of those are either in the library currently or will be early this week. And I put all of them for your convenience on that table in the foyer. So if you want to peruse some of these right after the service and check one out and read it, and learn more and study and share it with someone, they're on that table right out the door. We start with truth. We're going to start with what the Bible says about gender. Notice the first paragraph of our statement on sexuality. We start with gender. It says, "We believe that God wonderfully and immutably creates each person as male or female. These two distinct complementary genders together reflect the image and nature of God. Rejection of one's biological sex is a rejection of the image of God within that person." Genesis 1, 26 and 27 says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them." The invisible God decided to be represented on the earth by visible humans, by men and women, who both reflect his image on the earth. To reject this, as our statement says, is to reject the very core of what it means to be a human. It's interesting that Genesis 1 links the Imago Dei, the image of God, with our gender. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Part of the Imago Dei is your gender. Your manness or womanness is part of how you reflect God on the earth. To reject this is therefore to reject the core of what it means to be a human. We did not and cannot create ourselves. Assuming that we can create ourselves takes us back to the first sin in the Garden of Eden, the sin of thinking that we can be God. To reject this is also to reject basic biology, basic facts about our anatomy that even our toddlers understand. These basic facts have been proven by DNA, as our DNA reveals whether we're male or female, no matter how we choose to identify. The obvious truth is that we are born either male or female. Yes, gender dysphoria is real. Church, hear this. Gender dysphoria is a real phenomenon. People truly struggle. Maybe you haven't, but people, lots of them, truly struggle to identify with their biological sex. But that doesn't mean that it's actually possible to become the opposite sex. People are sometimes born without a clear reproductive anatomy. We call this intersex. But linking intersex people with transgenderism is mixing categories. Transgender people aren't dealing with ambiguity about their anatomy. They simply feel that their gender identity is out of sync with their biological sex. Their biological sex is clearly known and then rejected. Intersex people undergo medical intervention to live out the sex they were born with. Transgender people undergo medical intervention to obscure the sex that they were born with. This is the truth about gender. God made us male or female. It's in our DNA. Our gender is a gift from God to be celebrated, not a burden to be avoided or changed. And this truth will get us into trouble. This sermon hopefully ends up online and could get me and our church in trouble one day. But this is the truth. This is the truth. God made us male or female. And I agree with the Nashville statement on sexuality. Says, quote, "Faithfulness in our generation means declaring once again the true story of the world and our place in it, particularly as male and female. Some professing Christians are denying this truth, but may God give us grace to stand on this truth. Now let's move next to the truth about marriage. If you have the handout, look at the second paragraph. Our statement says this: we believe that the term marriage has only one meaning, the uniting of one man and one woman in a single exclusive union as delineated in Scripture. We believe that God intends sexual intimacy to occur only between a man and a woman who are married to each other. We believe that God has commanded that no intimate sexual activity be engaged in outside of marriage. The key text here is Genesis 2. Let me read some of Genesis 2, 18 and following. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." This is the first marriage. God created man, then God created woman, and he brought them together and officiated the first wedding ceremony, declaring that they should cleave or hold fast to one another. Jesus, later in the New Testament, Matthew 19, he quotes this text. He affirms that marriage is between a man and a woman. Jesus adds his own commentary by saying, "What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." That's Matthew 19, 6. So Jesus taught that marriage was between one man and one woman for one life. This necessarily rules out the possibility of two people of the same gender having a union and calling it marriage. This is why I love John Piper. I love him for a lot of reasons. But he refuses to call gay marriage or same-sex marriage. He says so-called same-sex marriage. He's unwilling to give up the term, to just give away the term. Marriage, by definition, is a man and a woman. There's no such thing as same-sex marriage. It's not a thing. Yeah, it's a union, it's a relationship, it's whatever. But it's not a marriage. By God's definition, it's not possible. It's simply not possible. This is the truth about marriage. And this is the truth, by God's grace, we must stand on. In Genesis 1 and 2, though, we learn that marriage is also meant to be a sexual and procreative union. Marriage is where God wants sex to happen. So now let's turn to the topic of sex. Let's talk about the truth about sex. Just in case you're dreaming, you are in church this morning. The truth about sex. Turns out this is in the Bible. The Bible says that God created sex. Therefore, sex is good. The Bible says that God created sex, therefore sex is good. But the Bible also says that sex is for the marital union. The Bible says that sin has corrupted sex, just like it's corrupted everything else. But we need to start with a fundamental understanding in the goodness of sex. We often hear about sexual sin, but we don't hear enough about the sanctity of sex, the holiness and beauty of sex. God is very pro-sex. We need to emphasize that God designed our sexuality just as much as we emphasize that our sexuality is broken. Sex was part of the original, beautiful, glorious creation of God in the Garden of Eden. Genesis 2:25, "And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." And what do you think they were doing? Just sitting around, admiring the trees? Probably some of that. Probably some other things. Adam and Eve weren't just naked. It says they were unashamed in their nakedness. There was perfect freedom and delight in each other's bodies. God put this full and free sexual expression in the context of marriage, in a deep and safe and lifelong commitment. God created man and woman, brought them together in a relationship meant to reflect His image and glory to the world. And part of that relationship is sex. So sex is good because God made it. Sex was God's idea, and God doesn't have bad ideas. Sex was in God's mind when He engineered our bodies before sin ever existed. This means, just think with me, brothers and sisters, this means that God designed erotic pleasure. Think about it. Our sexuality means that God wants to give us beauty and pleasure. Turns out that God isn't some grumpy old prude. He made our bodies. Amen? Our bodies are sexual. This means that we don't need to be ashamed of our sexuality. You may think that you're too sexual when you may actually not be sexual enough. Unfortunately, so many churches, I pray not ours, have emphasized the bad things we do with sex, that we tend to think that sex is therefore bad. But it's not. It's inherently good. God gave us minds and bodies to experience sexual pleasure. When we start to move out of the shame of sexual sin, there's so much more about our sexuality that awaits us. Sex is not bad. Sex is good and glorious and from God and for marriage. Now, the beauty and goodness of our God-given sexuality is why God takes sexual activity outside of marriage so seriously. Think about it. You would never consider taking a Vincent van Gogh painting and using it as a doormat. You wouldn't do that. Trampling on something beautiful would make the one who made the beautiful thing really upset, and it would be a failure to understand the implicit beauty of the thing you're trampling on. This is why God takes sexual activity so seriously. So let's consider sexual activity outside of marriage, so let's consider the truth now about sexual sin. Our statement goes on to say, we believe that any form of sexual immorality, including adultery, fornication, homosexual behavior, bisexual conduct, transvestism, bestiality, incest, and use of pornography, is sinful and offensive to God. Jesus says in Matthew 15:19-20, out of the heart come, among other things, adultery and sexual immorality. These are what defile a person. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:9-10, do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality will inherit the kingdom of God. Why does God give such strong warnings against sexual sin? Well, of course, because God is holy and He hates all sin. But also, as I said, because sexual sin is unique and uniquely egregious. It tramples upon one of the most beautiful and intimate and safe things that God made in the beginning. It undermines the beauty of the marital covenant. Do you know sex is even sinning against your own body? This is what Paul says. Listen to Paul in 1 Corinthians 6:18. Flee sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body. But the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. There's something especially serious and unique about sexual sin. Paul, in this passage, 1 Corinthians 6, then talks about how our body is the place where the Spirit of Christ lives. His argument is simple. He's saying when we put our sexual organs in places they don't belong, we're putting Christ in places He doesn't belong. So, Friends, next time you're tempted to look at porn or mess around with someone who's not your wife or entertain sexual temptations of any kind, remember that the Spirit of Christ is literally in your body. The Spirit of Christ is literally in your body. God hates sexual sin because it hurts the body in which His Holy Spirit lives. Then there's Hebrews 13:4, which says, "Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. For God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Let marriage be held in honor among all. Don't defile the marriage bed." Why? Because God loves the marriage bed. It's a uniquely glorious, beautiful place in God's design. So He's especially upset when it's trampled upon. God hates sexual sin because it cheapens the covenant relationship meant to reveal His love. Now, in Hebrews 13:4, it says God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. These are two different words. The word adulterous refers to unfaithfulness in marriage. The word sexual immorality refers to every other kind of sexual expression that takes place outside of marriage. So many of us have asked, how far is too far? Well, the list of things we can do and can't do really is simple. All sexual expression belongs in marriage. Period. Full stop. Does that answer your question? How far is too far? All sexual expression belongs in marriage. Everything else is out of bounds. This means that homosexual attraction or behavior, heterosexual attraction or behavior outside of marriage, having sex with someone who isn't your spouse, lusting after someone who isn't your spouse, looking at any form of pornography and doing anything sexual with someone who isn't your spouse is wrong. Let the marriage bed be held in honor. Don't defile what God says is beautiful. Our culture tells us that we're free to do whatever we want with our bodies. That's bondage, by the way. That's bondage. We're told that expressing ourselves sexually is an essential part of our identity. But brothers and sisters, God says that our bodies belong to Him. 1 Corinthians 6:19 through 20, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify your God in your body." God loves sex so much that He's angered by its misuse. This is the truth about sexual behavior. May God give us grace to stand here as a church and as individuals. As I've talked about these, undoubtedly your heart may be filling with shame and regret because of the things you've done sexually. Can I just say, I'm a terrible sexual sinner. Okay? I'm the pastor of the church, and I'm not afraid to tell you, I'm a broken sexual man. Okay? No pretending here. Are you pretending? Are you pretending? Our hearts fill with shame and regret over these things. But our hearts may also fill with shame because of things, sexual things done to us, not just sexual things done by us. And the church must be a safe place to talk about this. The church must be a safe place to talk about sexual abuse. If the church is not safe, where? Where? Many don't want to acknowledge or even think about what was done to them. We all have a natural reluctance to face hard things. Many Christians think that facing past sins is somehow discounting or minimizing the finished work of Christ. Dan Allender says it like this in his book, The Wounded Heart. Quote, "We pretend we're fine when in fact we know that something is troubling our soul. A dull ache occasionally floats to the surface, or stalking memories return in dreams, or in odd thoughts throughout the day. But why bother about such strange feelings when our salvation is guaranteed and life's task is clear? Trust and obey." End quote. But brothers and sisters, if God is the one writing your story, then how do we honor Him? By not being honest about what's happened. I plead with you, friends, to face the things you need to face and be honest about the things you need to be honest about. Truth always sets us free, and God wants to heal you. But you have to first admit that you've been hurt, that your body has literally been wounded. There's so much research now out there. The connection between trauma, sexual trauma in particular, and how it affects our bodies. So insomnia and just paralyzing anxiety and all kinds of physical ailments are related to what's happened to us. You may be thinking, John, I've never been sexually abused. That's wonderful. Praise the Lord. There are so many who need your help. They need your ministry. Could it be possible that you have been abused and you don't realize or remember it? Let me say it more positively. It is possible, brothers and sisters, that you have been and you don't realize it or remember it. After decades and decades of counseling, ministry, and research, Dan Allender makes the following astonishing claim. He says, quote, "At times I wonder if every person in the world, male and female, young and old, has been sexually abused." Now, obviously not everyone has. That's not his point. What he's asking us to do, though, in his book, is consider whether we've been abused or not, to truly consider, to truly think, and try to understand. He says we should consider whether we've ever been in a situation where we felt sexually uncomfortable, awkward, or debased. Have you? Many of us would answer, of course we have. Of course we've been in situations where we felt sexually uncomfortable, awkward, or debased. But we fail to see how that was sexual abuse. For the sake of clarity, Allender defines sexual abuse like this. He says, quote, "Sexual abuse is any contact or interaction, visual, verbal, or psychological, between a child and adolescent or adolescent and an adult, when the child or adolescent is being used for the sexual stimulation of the perpetrator or any other person," end quote. Now, he's dealing specifically here with childhood sexual abuse, but this applies to adults as well. Any unwanted sexual contact or sexual interaction that's visual, verbal, or psychological means that as a child or an adult, you've been abused sexually. If this is you, brothers and sisters, please don't tune me out. Please don't tune me out. Please don't tune me out. Please don't turn away from your wounds. Pretending that things are fine is the enemy of lasting change. The gut-wrenching but healing work of restoration can't begin until the problem is fully faced. You may be thinking, John, this just got really awkward. Why are you bringing this up? I'll tell you why I'm bringing it up. Because this applies to many of you. This applies to many of you. And I love you. I love you so much. And I want you to be helped and healed. But you can't just stay kind of in this vague, spiritual, I'm okay, it was past, Jesus is my Savior. You can't just kind of pretend like nothing happened and hope for the best and everything will be okay. We do this everywhere else. Whenever you're hurt, you go to get help. Whenever you're severely wounded, you go somewhere to get help. Why does it not apply here? I love you because I want you to get the help and healing that you need. I'm willing to talk about this. Sexual abuse is damaging and soul-distorting and body-affecting. And it's doing this to many of us. And I don't have to know who you are. I don't have to know. But you need to seek help from someone. Nick and I would be happy to help. My wife Susie would be an excellent resource for ladies. There are an abundance of godly professional counselors who can help. I know you're reluctant and afraid of what may happen, but I also know that Jesus stands ready and delights to heal and help those who are wounded. Do you believe? Do you believe that? That Jesus can change your life? He can heal you? If you'll trust him, he has nothing but good for you. These are the truths about gender, marriage, sex, sexual sin, and sexual abuse that we must stand on as those who profess to follow the God of the Bible. These are the truths that our church will stand on, even if it means I have to go to jail one day, or we lose our tax-exempt status, or we're sued or maligned or mistreated in any way. These are the truths that we will stand on. These are the truths we ask our members to stand on. And by the way, members, if at any point you decide that this is not what you believe about sexuality, please come and talk to your elders. We'd love to talk and pray with you. So we started with truth. Let's end with grace. As we stand on the truths about sexuality, we must stand there with grace. This means a couple of things. It means first that we humbly commend the gospel of grace to sinners, even the worst sexual sinners. As our statement goes on to say, we believe that God offers redemption and restoration to all who confess and forsake their sin, seeking his mercy and forgiveness through Jesus Christ. So we stand on these truths with open hands, commending the gospel of grace to sinners. Now, let me say a word about the gospel, though. The reason why these issues are so serious for the church, why earlier I was talking about the beginning, how this is kind of separating and dividing out the faithful from the unfaithful, the reason is not religious liberty. The issues are so much more serious than religious liberty concerns. The more serious concern is that professing Christians who are redefining and reinterpreting what the Bible clearly says about marriage, gender, and sexuality are actually, please hear me right now, actually preaching a false gospel. What do I mean? The Bible says repeatedly, Jesus, Paul, Peter, that the gospel has to be received with faith and repentance. The Bible emphatically does not say that you can live however you want, sleep with whoever you want, marry whoever you want, be any gender you want, and still be saved as long as you believe in Jesus. That's not the teaching of the Bible. The Bible says that true faith is accompanied by repentance. Amen. If there's no repentance, there's not true faith. Think of it. What if Jesus comes to you and says, hey, follow me? And you're like, yeah, I love you. I believe you. Have fun out there, Jesus. And you just keep going your own way. That's silly. Your profession is empty and vain. Salvation literally means embracing the person of Christ and turning your life, all of your life, to him. Not perfectly, but increasingly. 1 Corinthians 6, after Paul says that the sexually immoral and adulterous will not inherit the kingdom of God, he then says, and such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Paul is saying that the grace of Jesus had brought about a turn, a change in these people's lives. Those who live lives that the Bible forbids with no desire to change, that's the key, with no desire to change, cannot in any meaningful way say or think that they've repented and believed the good news. The good news of the gospel is that everyone who turns away from their sin, and Martin Luther says that's a daily thing, by the way. That's not a one-time pray a prayer, get baptized, and you've repented. That's a daily turning away from sin and embracing Christ will be forgiven of all their sexual sin. This is the promise of the gospel. The gospel says that Jesus will accept every sexual sinner who comes to him. The gospel says that God wants to give us grace instead of wrath. The gospel says that we can be cleansed of all our sexual filth. This is the message of grace that the church has been given in order to hold out and commend to a world full of sexual sinners. So while we stand on the truth of a biblical sexual ethic, we stand there with the gospel of grace. In one hand, we hold out the truth about what's really real about sexuality. In the other hand, we hold out a Christ who's really serious about saving sexual sinners. We have to go even one step further, though. As we hold out grace and truth, we also must stand there graciously. As we hold out grace, we must do so graciously. This is the last thing our statement says. It says, quote, "While we affirm that the gospel of Christ teaches that we are to communicate the message of the gospel, we shall do so in a manner befitting of Christ and the teachings of the Holy Scriptures. We believe that every person must be afforded compassion, love, kindness, respect, and dignity. Hateful and harassing behavior or attitudes directed toward any individual are to be repudiated and are not in accord with Scripture nor the doctrines of Preston Highlands Baptist Church." Or to summarize, Jesus says in Luke 6:31, "Do to others as you would have them do to you." Talk to people about their sin in ways that you would like people to talk to you about your sin. Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:24 and 26, "The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. They may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will." In other words, the way we speak to people who are believing and living out demonic lies is with patience and gentleness. How will people believe our message of grace if it's not delivered graciously? No one cares what you think if you're not a nice person. Amen? No one cares what the Bible says if they can't even have a conversation with you and sense your genuine kindness. The church must receive the refugees of the sexual revolution with grace, love, tenderness, understanding, compassion, patience, and mercy. We don't expect people. We must not expect people to change overnight. Did you change overnight? We must understand that every person is made in the image of God. We must not ostracize those in the LGBTQ community with hateful and unkind rhetoric or postures or self-righteousness. We must remember that in the same place where Paul condemns sexual immorality and all those lists I kind of quoted from earlier and the one Jesus gives us in Matthew 15, interestingly, in those same lists, Jesus and Paul condemns greed, jealousy, crude joking, coveting, drunkenness, and the list goes on. His point is that anyone who makes a home for any type of sin in the house of their life reveals that they don't belong to God. So I know you're hearing all this about sexuality, but Jesus and Paul talk about a lot more than that. Is your heart and life full of greed? Is your heart and life full of coveting? Is your heart and life full of idolatry? Paul's warning about not inheriting the kingdom of God applies to you as well. The church's sexual ethic must be rooted in truth and lived out with grace. Truth is where we stand, and grace is how we must stand there. We stand with the grace of the gospel, and we stand graciously as we hold out the gospel. Now let's start to land the plane, shall we? The Bible says that all creation groans under sin. Where is your sexual life groaning? Where is your sexual life groaning? What sexual sin do you need to confess to God and to a brother or sister in Christ? What thoughts and temptations and sins are you battling? Maybe it's same-sex attraction. gender dysphoria, desiring someone who's not your spouse, sleeping with someone who's not your spouse, frequently looking at porn and masturbating, messing around with your boyfriend or girlfriend. Where is your sexual life groaning? Maybe there's past sexual sin you've never confessed to God, much less anyone else. Maybe there are secrets that don't need to be secrets anymore. Maybe there's past sexual abuse that needs to be addressed. Wherever you are sexually, however your life is groaning sexually, there's really one thing you need to know, and it's this. God is rich in mercy. God is rich in mercy. Brothers and sisters, do you think that your sexual sin has disqualified you from receiving God's mercy? Do you think that God is going to take His mercy back from you because of your sexual sins? Is that how God works? Gives us mercy, then we sin and He takes it back? Do you struggle to believe that God is rich in mercy? Or do you just see Him as the grumpy old prude who is usually displeased with you? Who has this undercurrent of dissatisfaction with you? Do you believe that God is rich in mercy? If this is you, I can't think of a better thing to say to you and me, I know this is me, than what Dane Ortlund says to us in his book, Gentle and Lowly. Let me quote Ortlund for a moment. He says, "Perhaps you have difficulty receiving the rich mercy of God in Christ, not because of what others have done to you, but because of what you've done to torpedo your life. Maybe through one big stupid decision, or maybe through 10,000 little ones, you have squandered His mercy and you know it. To you I say, do you know what Jesus does with those who squander His mercy? He pours out more mercy." God is rich in mercy. That's the whole point. Whether we have been sinned against or have sinned against or have sinned ourselves into misery, the Bible says God is not tight-fisted with mercy, but open-handed. Not frugal, but lavish. Not poor, but rich. That God is rich in mercy means that your regions of deepest shame and regret are not hotels through which divine mercy passes, but homes in which divine mercy abides. It means that the things about you that make you cringe most make Him hug hardest. I love that. It means His mercy is not calculating and cautious like ours. It's unrestrained, flood-like, sweeping, magnanimous. It means our haunting shame is not a problem for Him, but the very thing He loves to work with. It means our sins do not cause His love to take a hit. Our sins cause His love to surge forward all the more. It means on that day when we stand before Him quietly, unhurriedly, we will weep with relief, shocked at how impoverished a view of His mercy-rich heart we had. End quote. Brothers and sisters, do you believe that God is rich in mercy? Do you struggle to receive the mercy of Christ? It's free and available. It's yours if you'll just trust Him. If you'll just be honest with Him. He stands ready to heal you and to help you as you battle sexual sin and temptation. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, would you please come and take your word and apply it to our lives? And would you help us to take from here the things we need to take from here? Would you help us to wrestle with these truths? Would you help us to be more zealously committed to truth and help us to be more graciously in the way we commend it to others, to be more gracious in the way we hold out the gospel, to be more gracious in the way we talk to people who are struggling with homosexuality and gender confusion and adultery and addicted to porn. Give us grace. Give us truth. And help us to rest in the reality that your heart is full of mercy, that Christ has died once and for all to save those who trust him, so that all of our sins are removed and we are forgiven because of the blood of Jesus. May his blood become ever more precious to us, and may his blood compel us to be full of grace and truth as we sojourn through this life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.